Deuteronomy chapter 12, and the Lord, of course, speaking to Israel through Moses, the mediator of the Old Covenant. Verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills, and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars, and break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods, and destroy their names off them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose, out of all of your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and your heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hands unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. For we are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But when ye go over Jordan, and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters and your men servants and your maid servants and the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he hath no part nor inheritance with you. Take heed to thyself, that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there shalt thou offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. Amen. In this chapter 12 of the book of Deuteronomy that we read from this morning, we have the beginnings of a whole series of directives and commandments which the children of Israel were to follow out once they would be brought over the River Jordan and into the land of Canaan. For almost 40 years, as you know, the children of Israel have been wandering in the wilderness with no place to call their own, no place where they could set down their foot in any permanent basis. All of that is soon to change, however, and in a very short period of time, the Lord would bring them into this land that they were to occupy for many, many generations of their national life that were to follow. In a very real sense, it would be a strange land into which those people were about to be brought. And so the Lord lays down these words of instruction, words of guidance, words of warning indeed, in so many ways as to how they were to live in that land or not live in that land, as the case might be. They would be surrounded by a strange people with many strange customs, a whole way of life that was so vastly different to the life that the Lord was calling them to live. And so the Lord lays down all of these commandments and these injunctions with regards to living in the land of Canaan. A good many of the things, of course, which are brought before the people have already been brought before them by the Lord's servant Moses. But at this point, all of these things come to be consolidated, as you might say, now that those days are drawing near, when the Lord will lead them forth to the River Jordan, over the River Jordan, and into that land indeed. Verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. And then all the specifics that are to follow on from that with regards to the life that they are going to live. Now, the very first thing that the Lord begins with is the worship and the praise of his name. How they were to worship him and praise him all their days in that land. And that shouldn't really come as any great surprise to anyone who reads the word of God in any meaningful sense. Because the very first word that God told Moses to declare before that man Pharaoh was this. He said, "Let my people go, that they may serve me, that they might worship me in the desert." The great purpose in God calling the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and bringing them into the land of Canaan was the worship and the praise of his name. And now that they stand on the brink of entering into Canaan, you see, it is the worship and the praise of God that is brought before them first and foremost. For unless the worship of his name is right, and until the worship of his name is right, then nothing else will be right in the sight of the Lord their God. And what held good for Israel of old, my friends, holds good in all its fullness for the people of God today, for the churches of the living God today. Because God has ordained that the worship and the praise of his name is to be in his church, even unto eternal ages. So it's this fact then, or some of the things relating to this fact, that we simply follow out in our time together for this morning, out of this particular part of the word of God that now comes before us. Now, needless to say, once again, as with so many of the other things that we've looked at already, there are aspects of the worship that Israel was to indulge in which are not applicable to us today. But be that as it may, there are principles of worship all bound up that will never change and which are meant to be for our good as well as for the glory and the honour of the Lord our God. And within these verses then, it's some of these never-changing principles of worship that we should keep in our souls. For the sake of division then, two very broad couplets that we can hold together. First of all, that the worship of God is according to God's choice and exclusive. And then that the worship of God is communal and expansive. Those two things, if you like, the one in particular is Godward, and the other in particular is manward. That the worship of God is according to God's choice and exclusive, and that the worship of God is communal and expansive. These two couplets then that we'll look at this morning. So first of all then, that the worship of God is according to God's choice and is exclusive. And if you look at that word that keeps recurring throughout those verses that we read from this morning, in verse 4 of the chapter, after the Lord has spoken about that worship which the people of Canaan were involved in their day, then he says in verse 4, "Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither shalt ye come. Unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all the tribes." And then again, if you look in verse 9 of the chapter where he is reminding them that they have not yet come into the land of Canaan. And then in verse 10, he says, "But when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and so on." And then in verse 13 of the chapter, "Take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose, in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there shalt thou do all that I command thee. You see, the place which the Lord your God shall choose, and the worship of God by the children of Israel in the land of Canaan was not in accordance with their convenience, nor in accordance with any concoctions that came out of their mind, nor any contrivings or any conceivings. The worship of God for the people of Israel in the land of Canaan was in accordance with God's choice. It is where I shall choose. It is the place that I shall choose. And my dear friends, that principle of God's worship being according to God's choice holds good today more strongly than it ever held in those Old Testament days of the Word of God. Thither, in the place which the Lord your God shall choose, shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings off your hand. Israel was to be in no doubt, you see, that the worship of their God and the praise of their God was in accordance with his choice. You see, very simply, it was his worship, and it was his praise. And surely there's nothing more logical, more sensible, more reasonable than that he should dictate what his worship is all about. It's his worship. It's his praise. It's not what we offer to God, it's what God tells us to offer unto him. And that principle, as I say, has never changed and will never change. As far as the people of Israel were concerned, that place where God would finally set his name in that unique fashion in which he would do that would be in the city of Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, that one day would be established in the house of Jerusalem. But in the meantime, you see, there would be other places, those places, but they would be places which God would choose. Not in any place, he says. Not in any way or anything that comes into your own heart or mind, but it shall be in the place which the Lord your God shall choose. And as I say, in principle, that has never changed, it will never change, and that principle is with us this very day as we would gather together to worship the Lord our God. You see, if we want a fair indication of what God requires of us for the worship of his name, the best place to go is into heaven. And we can go into heaven. And we are permitted to go into heaven by the mercy and the grace of the Lord our God. And in the book of the Revelation, you're given some of those things concerning that worship in heaven and in glory. The whole thing begins with an acknowledgement of the fact that the worship and the praise that we offer is unto a holy God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And then you get these kind of words. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. They worship in heaven, my friends, a thrice holy God. And the holiness of God is right at the center of the worship which shall be forever and ever in glory, forever and ever. They worship one who has created all things. They worship one who is sovereign in all things. Thou hast created all things. He is a sovereign God that they worship in heaven. And they have creating God, and he has created all things for his own pleasure. He is a sovereign God. And that view of God then has an effect, you see, on those who worship him as they see him in that manner, then they fall down on their faces, it says, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy to receive honor and glory. Now, this is worship. And this is worship in heaven. It goes on into the next part of the book of the Revelation, where Christ, as it were, is brought to the fore. And that tremendous scenes of Christ in the midst of the throne as a lamb as it had been slain. And again, all the ascribing of glory and honour unto him. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. Now that's how they worship in heaven, you see. This is the Holy Spirit of God, as it were, drawing aside the curtain into heaven so that we can see how they worship in heaven. They recognize and they revere a holy God. They set their eyes on a living Savior who was once slain to redeem them unto this holy God. And as they do each of those two things, you see, then it affects their hearts so that out of their hearts, through their lips, comes all this glory and honour and praise to God and his beloved Son. That's how they worship in heaven. And let me say this, they do it with absolute simplicity. With absolute simplicity. Beholding their God for who he really is, and his beloved Son for what he has done, then out of full hearts to the glory and the honour of his name, they worship and praise the Lord their God with their hearts and with their lips. And as you can see then, as with Israel of old, surely this is God's chosen way to worship him. Isn't that logical? Isn't that sensible? And of course, any of the worship that is to be on earth is to be a reflection of the worship that is in heaven. Any other thing would be absolutely incongruous. And again, as I've said earlier on, it's his worship. It's his praise. Aren't there things even for us in our fallen nature? There are things which are ours, and we can dictate exactly how we want some things done. And God, my friends, is telling us how he wants his worship to be conducted. He's telling those of old in the nation of Israel. He's showing all generations of the redeemed of God how it will be forever and evermore. You see, God wasn't looking for Israel's opinion or Israel's contribution. He was looking for their obedience and their compliance with what he said. And anything else, as I said, would be an absolute incongruity. And if that's the case with them of old, how incongruous it is that our worship should not reflect the worship of heaven and glory. Now I say reflect it. Reflect it. That's perfect worship, and I'm sure that goes without saying. Those praises that fill the courts of heaven is perfect worship. But at the same time, our worship has to be a reflection of that which God establishes in the heaven. It has to be reverent. It has to be godly in the sight of a thrice holy God. It will recognize a sovereign God, the creator and the upholder of the ends of the earth. It will see Christ. Now let me say this. It will see Christ not in some flippant fashion, as though he were only a mere man among men. It will see Christ very God of very God, who became very man of very man, and having done that, was crucified on a cross to save us from our sins. And I dare anyone to see Christ like that and not endeavor to worship him in the church of God as they worship him in heaven. The Lamb in the midst of the throne as he had been slain. And they cast their crowns at his feet and say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. You see, all the worship and all the praise of his name, my friends, has to find that direction. Those words that we sang, in thee most perfectly expressed, the Father's glory shine. In Christ, you see, we see the God of heaven and earth. All worship, God-given, biblical worship, reflects the character and the being of God. Don't you know that? That's what worship does. It reflects, it shows, it expresses his character and his being. That's why it is as it is. As I say, not perfect worship, not perfect anything. There'll never be a perfect anything as long as we are in this world of ours. But at the same time, it reflects that which God has established forever. We don't have physical places today as Israel had those physical places in their day. Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. That's how we worship God. We are the habitation of God by the Spirit, as Paul tells the church in Ephesus. But physical or not, the principle holds good, that God's worship is according to God's choice, and as Israel is now about to enter the land of Canaan, God makes that perfectly clear. First and foremost, that's what he makes perfectly clear. It is the worship of his name that he sets before those people first and foremost. Now, the other side of that was this, that the worship of God is exclusive. And that is, it is exclusive of all other forms of worship which are contrary to the worship of the Lord our God. And just a few broad strokes, really, but look at verse 1 once again. And I saw, verse 1 of Deuteronomy 12. These are the statutes and the judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it, all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains, and upon the hills, and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars, and break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God. And over and over and over and over again on the pages of God's word, the people of God are told not to intermix their worship with anything that is contrary to the worship of the Lord God of heaven and earth. And again, whereas there are elements and aspects that were peculiar to the nation of Israel of those days, the principle again is embedded, my friends, and will be with us all the days of our life. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods. Verse 3, and ye shall overthrow their altars, and break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire, and so on. You see, root and branch, absolutely, there was to be no quarter. There was to be no admixture. There was to be no adopting of anything or adapting of anything. They weren't to get it into their heads, well, there's nothing wrong with these altars that they worship their gods on. We'll worship, we'll use them, we'll employ them, we'll bring them into the employ of the worship of the Lord God of heaven and earth. No, no. Utterly, he says, you shall utterly destroy all of these things. In verse 30 of the chapter, there's a further word in the whole subject that they were to take note of as well. The Lord is referring to the time when they will have conquered their enemies and broken down their altars and so on. Verse 30, he says, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. You see what God is saying to him? He's saying, don't adopt this open-minded spirit. Let's inquire. There's no harm in inquiring. How did these nations actually do those things? Let's not be obscurantists. Let's keep a good open mind. Take heed, says the Lord. Take heed that you don't do that. Because God knows, my friends, that there is a great propensity in the human heart to find a religious system that is suitable to the human heart. And when it begins casting its net here, there, and the next place out with the Word of God, then it will find that system that suits the human heart. You see, there are two things which we are never to forget. One, now listen to these straightforward facts. Two things never to forget. One, that this Bible is the Word of God, and that the devil is God's great enemy. And nowhere is the enmity of the devil more aimed at than taking away from people's hearts and minds the worship of God, so that any other form of worship that they turn to is ultimately of himself and to himself. Remember that he didn't stop short of trying that with the Lord of glory himself. And he saith unto him, to Christ, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And if the devil tried to get Christ off worshipping him, you think he's going to stop short with the likes of you or I or any other mere fallen son or daughter of Adam's race? Of course not. And his great aim is to get men and women off what God demands and requires in the worship of his name, which is exclusive worship. Him only, says Christ, him only. And that always implies worshipping the one true God, worshipping the one true God exclusively without admixture or additions in any way whatsoever. Now let me say something in relation to all of that at this present time in which we find ourselves. You know, it would appear that the whole ecumenical question, as it's sometimes called, the notion that all kinds of churches can come together, including the Church of Rome, and form some kind of a unified worship of God, that question, that issue, the ecumenical issue, seems to be a dead issue. It's dead in the water, as far as many of the professing people of God are concerned. And do you know what that's an evidence of? That's an evidence of the devil's activity and the devil's victory. That the people of God can come to a point where they think that all shades of opinion can be brought together and that will constitute the worship of God exclusively. And no doubt many of us witnessed that multi-faith gathering that was indulged in the Houses of Parliament not so long ago, ushering in the millennium. readings from the Quran, singings from the Quran, prayers for Allah. Now you see, if you want to put that into a biblical setting, the Old Testament if you like, then that's tantamount to the children of Israel saying, well, we're going to worship Jehovah, but we're going to bring in a little of Baal as well, or a little of Ashtaroth as well. We'll have a great gathering as we all mix together, you see. Or if you want to put it into a New Testament setting, it would be like Paul and the others in the city of Ephesus saying, let's go up to the temple of Diana. And we'll speak a little about Jesus, and we'll sing some hymns to Diana, goddess of the Ephesians. Now, don't you see that's what it's like? And is it any, I can never understand when Christians today scratch their heads and say, what a terrible state we're in. Surely we don't have to look very far for the terrible state we're in. And laying aside the lack of piety and godliness and holiness in each and every one of us individually, but collectively, my friend, is it any wonder that we're in the state in which we are? And then sometimes these topical things do come up in the course of the preaching. But you know, just at the present time also, there's something very current and very subtle. And it's in relation to this whole business of the repeal of this section 28 of our law, as it's called. And none of us have escaped the fact, I'm sure, that the leading figure in that is a Roman Catholic cardinal. Now, that's commendable, no doubt, especially when you set it against the background of the behaviour of the leader of the Kirk of Scotland, so-called. But my dear friends, listen very carefully. Never confuse moral issues with gospel truths. Now, never do that. Not even where the moral issue is Bible-related in the clearest possible terms. And as far as the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is concerned, the Church of Rome is as far removed from the gospel today as it ever was in the blackest of the dark ages. Now, you know, I trust it's not a thing that I take up very often, you know this also, that as far as Roman Catholicism and Protestantism are concerned, you can put a sheet of paper between the two of them. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And a non-professing Protestant, so-called, is going to end up in hell. Of course they are. And those things mean nothing. But the gospel of God's grace means everything. One of the central passages concerning that gospel is the one that's contained in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and where Paul is referring back to those old things. And he says, but Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, that's the tabernacle, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And if you want to consider Rome, don't get caught up with the peripheries. Go to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is the Mass. The Mass is Rome's version of the Lord's Supper, as you might say, but so far removed as to be virtually unrecognizable. And let me quote from the Catholic Catechism. In the Mass, it says, there is offered to God a true, proper, and propitiatory sacrifice for the living and the dead. The Mass is not a remembering of the death of Christ until he comes again. It is a sacrifice offered afresh for the living and for the dead. Now, how is that done? Well, it is done by the priest, first of all, changing the bread and the wine into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the wording goes. In the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist, there are truly, really, and substantially, in actual substance, the body, the blood, together with the soul and divinity of Christ. That's what's called transubstantiation. When one substance is changed into another substance, where the bread and the wine is changed into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. That's the first act. And then the most horrific aspect of all, my friends, in the Mass, the priest, having changed the bread and the wine into Christ, then kills Christ on the altar where the Mass is being celebrated. And all of this is called, and I quote, this tremendous mystery, wherein that life-giving victim by which we were reconciled unto God, that's Christ, is daily immolated on the altar by the priest. Immolated means killed. Killed as a victim. A sacrificial victim. I don't know if the professing people of God today are ill-informed or willfully ignorant. But whichever, there can be no in any way whatsoever. And if God could declare to an old earthly people, don't involve my worship with that worship, he must say it a million times more, my friends, to those who profess to be Christ's alone. So day after day, week after week, on the altars of the Roman churches by the priests, Christ is killed over and over and over again. Says the apostle, that's not the case. He was slain once to take away our sins and is now at the right hand of God. And for any who deny that teaching of the Mass, there is denounced upon that person a ninefold anathema. They're anathematized nine times over if they deny that this is what takes place in the Mass. Now again, please, if you're only a Protestant and have never believed in Christ, you're going to hell. Doesn't matter what kind of a Protestant you are. Reformed Protestant, Arminian Protestant, Church of Scotland Protestant, Episcopal, Baptist, doesn't matter, my friend, doesn't matter. There is one salvation, and it's in Christ. And what the people of God are to do are to look to other versions of salvation, Protestant or Catholic, and say, no, 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 there is no admixing for the people of God in any of those things. The worship of God is according to God's choice and exclusive. Exclusive. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And may the Lord give us grace, my friends, as God in his grace has given us all this mass of scripture to our souls. May we learn from it and conduct ourselves accordingly. Now the time's moving on. Let me just draw in the other couplets very, very briefly rather than spread them into another week. And that is that the worship of God is communal and expansive. Now all you need to do really is take in the whole picture of things that's given to us in verse 6 of that chapter. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of all your flocks And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. You see? And it all comes to be repeated in verse 13 of the chapter. But you see, the whole picture is the children of Israel gathering together, you see, and with open heart and open mind and open hand before the Lord their God, worshipping the Lord their God together. Worship is a communal thing. It's a corporate thing. There are individual aspects of worship, but the Bible deals with this communal thing. And as I say, that picture that's given to us, it's expansive. So bring all your sacrifices, bring your offerings, sit down together, eat together, it says. Do it with rejoicing, do it with joy. And again, if that belonged to Israel of old, surely it belongs to those who know Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. We don't have sacrifices like that. We've got one sacrifice in Christ. We offer unto God, not sacrifices like that, but spiritual sacrifices. We've got one focus, and that's Christ as the Lamb who has been slain. But the picture is clear, you see, and the picture has never changed. And says the Lord in the midst of that in verse 13, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God. You shall rejoice. Now listen, he doesn't say rejoice if you feel like rejoicing. He says you shall rejoice. You shall rejoice. And when we've got difficulty of doing that, my friends, and can't raise ourselves above ourselves in the worship of God's name, then we have to get our hearts adjusted. And there's plenty of antidotes when it comes to doing that. When to the cross I turn mine eyes and rest on Calvary. Something that we have to put our hearts and our hands to is this worship. We don't come trotting along thinking, well, if I feel like doing it, I'll do it. And if I don't feel like doing it, that's an insult to Almighty God. And he tells us what to do. And with a whole open heart and a whole open hand before the Lord, we are to worship the Lord our God. The words of that hymn again. Such ever bring thee where they come. Now that goes way beyond our bodily presence. What does that mean? What does that mean? Now he says you're not only to gather together in the worship of God, but you're to bring Christ with you when you come to worship God. So that each and other, bringing that portion of Christ which they have, they worship him together and to the glory of his name. That unifying communal aspect in that verse 12, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters and your men servants and your maid servants and the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he hath no part in nor inheritance with you. You see, everybody's leveled in this worship. You all come together, he says. The heads of the families, the members of the families, the slaves, the servants. You're all on a level. And we're all on a level when we come to worship God. The other old hymn says, there is one common mercy seat. Not commonplace, for it's not commonplace, but common to all. Around one common mercy seat. Because we're all sinners. Each and every one of us. And as we approach God to worship God as saved sinners, each and all stand on the self same grounds. And that's the merits of Jesus Christ the Lord. But you see the picture, this glad worship and service. That's what God was appointing. It was according to his choice. It was exclusive. It was communal. It was expansive. You remember when they were going to build a tabernacle in the first place wherein they were going to worship God in the desert. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. Of everyone that makes this offering to the place of the worship where my name shall be, they are to give it with their heart. With their heart. And when the Lord was finally taken up into heaven and glory at last, at the conclusion of Luke's gospel, you remember, after he had showed them his hands and his feet in the upper room, and he says then that he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. With great joy. And that's it, my friend. That's it. Not what we think worship is. God isn't, as I've said, asking Israel's opinion. He's looking for their obedience. Not looking for any contribution as to what they might think suitable. He's looking for their compliance. And when it comes to the elements and principles of worship, they still abide. God's worship is in accordance with God's choice and exclusive. And it is communal. And by the grace of God, it is to be expansive. And we are to worship the Lord our God out of thankful hearts that he ever saved our never dying souls. May it be so.